We are in Ezekiel chapter 17, and at this time, if you remember, I like saying this because Jeremiah, we studied Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's back in Jerusalem, and he's telling the people the things we're looking at. And Daniel, actually, he's in the palace in Babylon. He's close to Nebuchadnezzar at this time. And Ezekiel, he's kind of outside the palace, and he's telling the people in Babylon, especially the captives, of all this stuff. So we've got three guys simultaneously kind of ministering for the Lord. Three great guys, three great books, three great men, men that God used in a mighty way. Last week, what we saw the destruction of Jerusalem again. It sounds like we're going through this over and over and over again. See, it was very important to God. If you think about Jerusalem, it's his city. It's the place that he picked. And he eventually gets to the point where he has to destroy it. So that's pretty serious. It's pretty serious, and I say that in light of how I grew up thinking America is blessed. It's the land of the free and the home of the brave and the Christians and the flag and, you know, and on and on and on, God. But you know what? I've been thinking about our country, and I know we need to pray, and I know we can change what God may do. I'm just thinking that God is driving this point home, that what he did here to Israel and what he did here to Jerusalem, and that he actually used the enemies of his people to do this. I just hope we don't take it for granted. I know we're praying like crazy, which is great, and I really do believe that the Lord is going to show us mercy and give us a window of time here and all. He already has for this country. But the destruction of Jerusalem, we see it again and again and again. And God wants us to know that I'm serious about my word. I'm serious about what I say. I love these people. I don't love these people any more or any less than the United States or any other place. So again, we saw in chapter 15, it was Jerusalem pictured by this useless vine tree. It's basically unproductive, unfruitful. So it's committed to the fire. And then the natural state of Jerusalem was pictured as being an abandoned infant, waddling in its own blood in a field, and God took it and loved it. And then came God's extraordinary love towards her, the blessings that he's poured out, the beauty of that city and everything. And then she turned and she committed monstrous whoredom in God's eyes, spiritual adultery, spiritual unfaithfulness. So then came her grievous judgment. Her sin was compared as equal to her mother's and exceeding her sister's, Sodom and Samaria. That's serious. You study the sin of Sodom, you study the sin of Samaria, it's pretty serious. And it called for judgment. So nevertheless, mercy is promised to her in the end. Mercy is promised to you. But don't wait another night. Get back tonight. You know, go to him now. Repent immediately. Don't wait. I don't know why we wait. We wait sometimes. We think he's angry. We need to look at the prodigal son. That prodigal, he thought, I'm going to go back to my father's house. You know, the servants in my father's house have it better than I do, so I better get back there. And the father was out there waiting for him to come. And then what did he do? Lavish blessings all over him. Nevertheless, mercy is promised to Jerusalem in the end. If you look at verse 1 here, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long wing, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came unto Lebanon, and took the highest branch of the cedar tree. He cropped off the top of his young twigs, and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. Obviously, that's Babylon. But verse 2, we see an eagle. It speaks of Babylon. The tree refers to Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah at that time. And the twig refers to his sons along with him. They were taken into captivity. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. You ever put a willow tree near a water? We had willow trees we planted in our old yard next to the pond. They grew like crazy. So here after Nebuchadnezzar, he carried Jehoiakim into captivity to Babylon. In an effort to control the land, he made Zedekiah the king. like a vassal king. I'm going to make this guy a king because he's going to do everything I say. He's going to be my little puppet here in the land. I'm going to leave him here. So he makes him king, thinking that rather than being a tall, stately cedar, Zedekiah would bow down to him and be like a flexible willow tree who would bow down. This vassal king. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And the second great eagle now speaks of the Pharaoh in Egypt. He's going to look in another place here. He's going to look toward this other eagle. It says, and behold, this vine, here's the vine again. The vine always refers to Israel. It did bend her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters that it might bring forth branches and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem and hath taken the king thereof and the princes thereof and led them with him to Babylon. So he explains it all. And hath taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be based, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons. This is how they would scale the walls. But Pharaoh's not going to come and help. They're not going to besiege any city. Seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and had done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon. And we've seen all this, and will plead with him there for his trespass, that he hath trespassed against me. And all his fugitives and all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. So basically, all of this adds up to, this describes Nebuchadnezzar, again, the king of Babylon. Babylon came down into Judah. They came down and they took Jehoiakim and his sons. And then in his place he made, again, Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his little vassal puppet king guy that he thinks he can control. But when another eagle appeared, now here's Zedekiah, he thinks he gets this idea. I don't want to be under this Babylonian king. Maybe I can call in some friends who can help us out. So the other eagle appears. This is Pharaoh Hophra, the ruler of Egypt at this time. So Zedekiah allied with him against Nebuchadnezzar. God, though, expected Zedekiah to keep the covenant that he had made, to keep the covenant that he made with Nebuchadnezzar. If you guys remember, we even saw Jeremiah told him this. Look it, I know you want to rebel. I know you don't want to listen. Let the people go. Let them live in Babylon. Let them prosper. don't make waves. They're actually going to let you worship, you know, the way you want and all that. Made a covenant. So God warned Pharaoh, he warned that Pharaoh would not be able to deliver him either, that Pharaoh wouldn't be able to deliver him at all. So that's exactly what happened. And because he didn't keep his covenant, he destroys both himself and Jerusalem. See, if God took a remnant of us and an enemy came in and took us to their land, God could still preserve us there, couldn't he? God wants to show these people, he wants to show us, I can preserve you anywhere. I can take a remnant of you from your own country and put you over in that country and still preserve you. And you made a covenant with these people, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to do what I told you to do. Your people won't be harmed, and neither will you. Well, this king gets a better idea. We do this too, don't we? I got a better idea. God tells you directly this, but you're like, what? You know, God, I got a better idea. He doesn't want to hear that, okay? You don't ever want to tell him that either, because you don't have a better idea than he does. God expected him to keep the covenant that he had made with Nebuchadnezzar. God warned him, Pharaoh is not going to help you. Egypt, you don't go down into Egypt. I delivered you out of Egypt. That's for us too. He's delivered us out of Egypt. He's delivered us out of the world. So, didn't keep the covenant, and he destroys himself and Jerusalem in this process. And then Zedekiah broke the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. We can read of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 13. And it was the same as if he had broken a covenant with God. Because God told his people, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, tell him this. God said, God's word came to me, and God wanted me to tell you, his prophet says, it's the same as God telling you in person. So he broke it, verse 19. As a result, Zedekiah would be carried into Babylon and die there. We saw that too, remember. He was killed. His eyes were gouged out. His sons were killed before him and everything. So he would die there. Pharaoh Hophra wouldn't be able to help him. And I believe this applies to us too, because the Lord expects us. The Lord expects anybody who makes covenants to keep them. If you're a Christian and you make a promise with anybody else, you better keep it. You better keep it, especially if it's with God. If you remember, in the Old Testament, there was a special sacrifice for the person who broke a covenant with God or broke their promise. They made an oath to God. There was a special sacrifice you had to make, and God was really serious about it. He expects us or those who make covenants to keep them. We often find ourselves making agreements and then we break them because we have a better idea. Maybe occupationally, I think I should go for that job. And did God tell you? Did you even seek him? Did you even ask him? No, maybe I have a better idea financially. I'm going to do this. Did you seek God? We think we can find a better deal somewhere financially or relationships maybe. A lot of people are doing that today. Or occupations, but as believers, we have an obligation and we have a responsibility to keep our word and the agreements we've made. Look it, I don't want to be known as a Christian if my friends are out there making oaths and covenants with other people and they're breaking them, because they're going to label me just like them. That's how it goes, isn't it? So don't be the crop off from the top of his young twigs, a tender one, and we'll plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, and the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Here the Lord speaks of another planting that would take place. From the cedar, which speaks of Israel, or from the house of David specifically now, okay? He says he would plant him a branch that would flourish. And under this new tree, all the other trees would dwell, even the fowls of the air. Now, when we see fowls of the air in Scripture, it's not a good sign. So even bad things will come under these trees. Fowls of the air, which speak of evil in the Bible, they would be under its authority as well. So who's this tree? Four times we're told of this branch. Four times in Scripture, told like in Isaiah 11:1, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." Jesse was David's father. Out of Jesse and David's heritage. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." This speaks of Jesus Christ. This is our Savior. You know, there's so many great ways to describe him in Scripture, isn't there? This is a great one. This is Jesus. Planted on what mountain, okay? He talks about being planted on what mountain here. What mountain? He was planted on Mount Calvary. He was planted on Mount Golgotha. With his blood, Jesus reclaimed the world from the grip of Satan. And you know what I like too? It says, when he comes again, Isaiah 55:12 says, "We shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace in his presence." And speaking of the mountains, "All the mountains and the hills shall break forth before him in singing." I want to catch this. I want to hear mountains sing. Think about that. I do. "And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Jesus comes back and the mountains sing and the trees clap their hands. And I don't think this is anything weird. I think this is awesome. The whole earth right now is groaning and travailing in birth pangs right now. The earth, creation's cursed. It is, we know it. This earth itself is almost like going to celebrate when God comes back to redeem it. I want to see that. Chapter 18, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel?" Here's the proverb. "Saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." You know, that's ridiculous to think of. If my dad was eating grapes and my teeth got all, you know how grapes make your teeth feel, right? Doesn't happen, does it? He says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel." And I'm going to explain it too. "But behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And he means continually. Your soul didn't belong to your parents. So here, God forbids his people to use this familiar proverb that blamed their parents for their present troubles. This is a big cop-out. I don't care what you came from. I don't care if your father beat you every day and he was a raging drunk, and now you claim that you're a raging drunk and you beat your kids. If you've come to Christ, you're set free of that. It's your choice. We're going to get into it some more. So he says here, all souls are accountable to him. Every soul that is born is his offspring. We know that. But not all are his children. That comes by choice. You choose him, you become his children. You're adopted. He literally adopts us. So all souls are his, accountable to him. Every soul that is born is his offspring. Those who choose him, though, become sons and daughters. So it's literally by adoption. It's by rebirth. You're not automatically God's child until you choose to, but you are his offspring. Listen, think about this. Take this home with you. God has no grandchildren. Very profound. It's very simple, too. He has no grandchildren. You can go to different churches. When we were up in ministering in Canada, we were up there for quite a while. But when we first got up there, we had a guy in our church who kept coming to me with all the weirdest stuff. "What do you do about ancestral, you know, curses? And what do you do about ancestral sin?" And I'm like, "What are you talking about?" "Well, we got a deliverance ministry over here in town, and you got to take Joe." I'm like, to my son, "What?" "Well, he's Haitian." I'm like, "So? Well, the voodoo in his past, you know, maybe his great-grandmother was a voodoo priest." And I'm like, "Really? Are you serious?" This guy had some issues, I'm telling you. But anyways, it's true, though. People are like that. "Oh, we had witchcraft in our family. My great-great-great-great-great-grandmother was a Indian whatever, and she was into magic and voodoo." And no, That doesn't get passed on. That's kind of silly. We think it's silly, right? But there are people that don't. There are people that don't. And even back here, we read here that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So this was a proverb used in the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But the Lord said he never wants to hear it again because all souls are his. Or each individual is responsible and accountable to him. It's our choice, though, okay? Now, we need to understand that our culture is influenced today by a philosophy known as determinism. I don't know if you've ever heard this before. Maybe you don't even know what it is. But determinism says that we have no control over our lives. What does have control over our lives are our lives have been determined for us by factors like genetics, birth order, I've heard that one, heredity, even astrology. What star was out when you were born? I'm like, come on, are you kidding me? This is true. People really believe this stuff. If you're first, second, or third in the order of birth, you know, all the third kids are like this. They're weird. Or I don't know. I'm just saying. Just, you know, there's all these kind of things. But God says, all souls are mine. God said in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, remember this? Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I knew you. I knew everything about you. David prayed in Psalm 139, verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance. David's saying, Lord, I know you saw me. From the moment I was conceived, even before that, you saw my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written. Everything about me, every day, everything I'm ever going to do was already in the Lord's book before you were even born. That's how well he knows us. And then he says, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. So who we are isn't determined by society or heredity. You know, how you look, sure, you know, birth order or astrology, but we're created by God alone and we're only going to be fulfilled by giving our lives back to him. That's it. It's really simple, isn't it? Sometimes people think God created us because he was lonely and that he smothers us with attention and all that, you know, and because he just really needs us. But that's a gigantic misunderstanding because that rules out the mystery of the Trinity. God always had fellowship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit fellowshiped with each other. They don't need anybody else. They really don't. That would rule out the mystery of the Trinity. God the Father was so delighted with and blessed by the Son that he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we learn Sunday, listen to him. Be quiet and listen to him. Matthew 3:17 and Mark chapter 9. But the Son loves the Father so much that he said in John 8:29, I do always those things that please him. Nothing else but all that pleases him. And then the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father, and he glorifies the Son. The Holy Spirit never talks about himself, never gives himself attention. He wants to steer it all to Jesus. It's a great functioning Trinity that we have. It's a great, awesome God that we have. So it's perfect harmony, absolute fulfillment and completeness. So God didn't need to create us. He made us simply out of his creative goodness. You were made for him, for his pleasure. You belong to him. So he wants you to give back to him what he's given to you, your life. You know, it's just so easy. God doesn't need us. You know, we used to pray that all the time. We'd be in here, and I would pray this all the way back to Sunday school days. God, you don't need any of us. Thank you for using us. Thank you for including us in your plan. Thank you for allowing us this tremendous privilege to serve you, because you don't need me. He doesn't need any of us. He really doesn't. It's such a problem when you catch a pastor or a missionary or anybody for that matter who think God really needs me, man. What's he going to do without me? Are you kidding? He doesn't need us, but he loves us with a love that won't quit. Remember Jeremiah 31:3. It's an everlasting love, and with loving kindness he has drawn us. He's drawn us. You know, literally, when you read the book of John, it says he's dragged us. See, maybe you don't know it. Maybe you think, oh, he drew me, and I came willingly and lovingly. He says, you know what? I dragged you. Seriously. So that should give us great hope. In Leviticus 19:2, the one who said, all souls are mine, also said, You shall be holy, for I, your God, am holy. I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And most people think of that as a command that's impossible to fulfill, but actually it's a promise that's impossible to break. And I'll tell you why. The characteristics in a parent are going to be in the kid, right? If dad had a big schnoz, the kid's probably going to have a big schnoz. Whatever. If mom and dad both had red hair, the kids, there's a good chance they're going to have red hair. And the characteristics in parents are going to be in the kids. So in essence, God's declaring, you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, so it will happen in you. If you're one of mine, you're going to be holy. And the reason I say that, you say, you shall be holy unto me, for I am the Lord, I am holy, and it will happen. And Paul knew, because Paul said this, be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you shall complete it. Philippians 1:6. So you have to be born again, though. If you're born again, and you're really following Christ, and you're one of his, then you are going to be holy, because he says you're going to be holy. You will be holy. Not like, I'm going to give you this command that you can't keep, that's impossible. How am I going to be holy? You're going to be. Because I'm working in you from the day you receive me until the day you come to me. So you have to be born again. The work he has begun in us will be completed if you're born again. So knowing all souls are God's, it helps us cope with life. We have a tendency to get frustrated by the faults of others, even loved ones. If we understand all souls are really the Lord's, then we can love people rather than judge them. In Romans 14, Paul's in this discussion about eating meat and the keeping of holy days. And in Romans 4:14, he says, to his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. That's an interesting verse. It really is. Our tendency is to think that everybody's going to fall. God says, all souls are mine, and I am able to make them stand, including your family, including your friends, neighbors, co-workers. The Lord says, you just love them and get them to me. There's your job. Just love them and get them to me. I'm their master. I'm Adonai. You know, he says, his own master standeth, to his own master he standeth or falleth. He just says, get them to me. I will be their master. I will be Adonai. I will deal with them. So if you notice here at the end of verse 4, it warns, the soul that sins shall surely die. We see death as the absence of a heartbeat or brain waves or the separation of soul and body, let's say, but God sees death completely different. He sees it as a separation of a soul from him. That's death to him, a separation of a soul from him, because again, he says they're mine. And that can happen even while the heart's beating strong, even when the brain is functioning okay. In other words, people can live their whole lives like dead people. They're walking around out there like crazy. You know, all the fascination with zombies these days, it's true. There's millions of them out there. You ever see society? Do you ever go out there and look at a whole bunch of people? They're zombies. They're the walking dead. It's true. They can live their whole lives like dead people. Verse 32 will tell us that God has no pleasure in death. Actually, he takes great pleasure in the death of his saints. A saint dies, God takes pleasure. God is there. God sees this as a major, awesome, wonderful graduation. They're coming with me now. Finally, I've been waiting for this. He takes no pleasure in death. That's why he sent his only begotten son to give us the gift of eternal life. And no matter what our heritage is, or our birth order, or our astrological sign, or what star was out there the day you were born, or whatever, you know, or your cultural background, whatever, eternal life is ours simply for the taking. It's a free gift. So here, verse 5, it says, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman. Now, not eating at illegal mountaintop worship sites is what's meant here, or looking for help from the idols of the nation of Israel. Also, this man won't dishonor his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. This was forbidden by the law in Leviticus 20:18. So he would keep all these things, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity. You know what? The Jews, amongst themselves, would loan money and never charge interest. That came later. They were allowed to charge interest to the Gentiles, which is one of the ways they became kind of wealthy. And it's not a bad thing. They wouldn't take any increase. That hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. It doesn't matter if his father was Hitler, does it? So even though everybody's responsible for their own actions, we're still responsible for others' welfare too. So God's people are to shun idolatry, to shun immorality, and instead walk in financial integrity. No cheating on taxes or anything. And treat the poor compassionately. Now, if he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, has not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination. Abomination is something that God hates. Hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. And he's talking about continually, without coming to God in that. But the guy who walked contrary to verses 5 through 9 here, and who indulged in idolatry and immorality, who ignored the poor and the needy, and who lacked financial integrity, would die if he did this continually. Because people will look at this and go, well, I did this one thing, you know, last week, a little thing here, or I fell over here. Yeah, this is talking about continually, more or less. So this isn't surprising, because sin always results in death in one form or another. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, he says here, verse 14, now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like. So here's all these examples. That hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. This is common sense, isn't it? It really is common sense, but there are people that think the sins are passed down from generation to generation. And God talks about this a little bit, but the wise son would never use his father's sin as an excuse for his own. You can't do that. I'm sorry. I've heard it. I've heard it as an excuse. It's not true. He would use his father's sin as an example of what not to do. That's what it's all about. God's word, 1 Corinthians 10:13, declares that no temptation comes to us except that which is common to all men. Everybody goes through difficulty. It wouldn't surprise me that when we get to heaven, we're going to find out nobody had it any easier than us. Nobody had it any more difficult than us. I think we all go through different things and react differently. And I don't know. I just think that we'll see that nobody had it any easier or any harder than anyone else. And I'd like to point out here, too, that alcoholism is not hereditary. They want to tell you that out there. Because I think a lot of the guys who made up all these rules and things like that are alcoholics. It's not a disease. It's a choice you made. You chose to drink, and then you got into this addiction. And addictions are sins. They want to tell you out there that you're an alcoholic, you have a disease. We need to treat the disease. And you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to go 12 steps. I know one step, Jesus. And he sets you free when you're serious about, I don't want to do this anymore. He'll set you free. You don't need 12 steps. You don't need to go to meetings. You need to go to Jesus. It's that simple. It's a choice. Alcoholism, it's an addiction. It's not a disease, okay? And I would stand up to any doctor that wanted to tell me it was a disease. It's not a disease. Verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? In Exodus 20, verse 5, God specifically says he will judge the sins of the father to the third and the fourth generations. Now, this doesn't mean, though, that he'll judge future generations for the sins of their fathers. It means he will be faithful to judge each generation if they persist in the sins of their fathers. Pretty simple, right? Exodus 20, verse 6 goes on to say that God will also show mercy unto thousands of generations. In other words, even though he's faithful to judge sin in every generation, his deck is stacked for mercy. His deck is stacked toward mercy. And then there's some explaining here. When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. Even if his father was Saddam Hussein, I don't know. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. You know, sometimes in some cultures, the father's totally responsible for everything his kids do. You know, there's a certain accountability, yes. I mean, you train your kids and all that, but I've seen great families, wonderful families, God-loving and training families where one kid just flew off and said, I gotta go check it out there. You can't explain it. On the other hand, I've seen wicked, adulterous, I mean, name it, families, wild, crazy, and suddenly somebody along the chain breaks the chain and becomes born again. I think I'm that one in mine. I know a couple other guys, Pastor Joe Foch out of Philadelphia. He had relatives committing suicide, gassing themselves, hanging themselves, a murderer. I mean, he goes through his family, and I'm like, whoa, I thought mine was bad. But anyway, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So God isn't saying, I'm going to kill the soul that sins. Actually, he's warning that the inevitable wages of sin is death. If you had a problem with rats, and say you put out rat poison, you wouldn't say to your kids, if you eat the poison, I'm going to kill you. No, you would say, kids, if you eat the poison, you're going to die. It's a big difference, isn't it? There's a big difference in that. Too many people read verses like these and they think wrongly of God, saying that he's brutal, when in reality, it's a loving father. He has your best interests at heart. He's a perfect father. He's thinking more about your health and well-being and eternality, everything. So they say he's brutal, but it's a father who warns and instructs and loves us enough to tell us that if we sin, we're going to hurt ourselves, like any good father. Sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. The average person thinks that God set up these arbitrary rules, and when you break them, he can't wait to toss you into hell. A lot of people think like that. He's waiting for people to disobey so he can toss them into hell. That's just weird. He's a loving father who says, kids, it's your choice to bring sin into this world, but now I'm going to tell you to get through life with the least amount of pain, the soul that sins will die. Stay away from it. That's what he's saying. Love means free choice. He loves us so much, he gives us a free choice. He doesn't put you in a cage, keep you in the basement, tell you you're not getting out because I know you're going to sin. He gives you free choice. He lets you go free, and the choice is up to you. That means he loves you. He loves you enough to let you decide what you're going to do. I never forced Candy into loving me. She just couldn't help it. No. I'm kidding, but she chose to. If you force somebody, it's just not right. It's just not right at all. But love means free choice, and our choice, given by him, because he loves us that much. Again, the wages of sin is indeed death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 6:23. So praise God for the antidote of his blood. We've poisoned ourselves. We've eaten this rat poison, but the Lord has made a blood transfusion available to all of us. Another covenant, a covenant we don't want to break, like these people broke. We don't want to break this covenant. Blood transfusion that's available to all of us. Jesus died for our sins, and if we receive and embrace him, his blood cleanses us. So in verse 21, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. I like that. You ever know somebody that I do? They want to, there are people who could walk in here and I would wonder what they were going to say because they're like, I knew that guy 40 years ago. What's he doing up there? You know, and like, there are those people that they want to remind you of what you used to be. You ever have that? You used to, I'm like, I don't care. I haven't done that in 35 years. What are you telling me that for, you know? I like this. They shall not even be mentioned. In his righteousness that he had done, he shall live. If we change our minds and follow the Lord, our transgressions won't even be mentioned. See, God will forget all your sins. Why? Because he says so. You mean God? But he's God. He can't remember that? No, he chooses not to. You've confessed your sins. He goes, I'm going to forget those. Why does he want to remember those? Why would he want to? He can do that. But God can remember it? No, he chose to forget them. So he won't remember them. But others might bring them up, but the Lord won't. And he says, if you turn to me and you begin to walk with me, I won't even mention the transgressions that you've committed. You'll live life the way it was meant to be. Verse 23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? We know this is true because we see Jesus. I use this, a small little part of this in every funeral I've ever done. I've done dozens of them. We see it's true because we see Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. He weeps. This is Jesus. And I tell the guys, you know, how macho we are, right? If Jesus could cry at a funeral, it's okay, guys. But he did. He wept. The feeling, the pain and the sorrow of death, the results of sin caused Jesus to weep. Death. It's a reality. It was never his plan. So and Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You get that? He doesn't want anybody to die. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody's soul to be eternally distanced from him. He doesn't. But he loves everybody so much, he lets them have their choice, even though he knows what's best. He'll still let you decide. That's amazing. He purposely will extend the time of grace so that men might have every opportunity to be saved. I think that's what he's doing right now. Why isn't he coming right now? In some ways, I believe maybe he's extending this period of grace. Maybe he's extended it just long enough for some of the people that you've been praying for. What if he came back in 1984? How many people would be sitting here tonight? Well, nobody, but I mean, think about that. I really believe that he can extend grace so that men might have every opportunity to be saved. And why would anyone think that God just can't wait to toss people into hell? I don't get that at all. But when the righteous turn away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. So the righteous man who moves toward iniquity and then lives in iniquity will die in his sin. What does this mean? I believe that it means what it says right here, that we can either argue about it or be warned from it. Personally, I choose to be warned from it, or take the warning, I guess. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? You don't argue with the Lord. I mean, you just don't. When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. That's for us right now today too. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. You know, we ask, what does it mean to make you a new heart and a new spirit? I thought it was God that gave us this, right? I thought God is the one who makes a new heart and a new spirit. Well, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And a lot of people take that wrongly. We say, you know, I thought salvation was a gift. What does it mean to work it out? Well, Philippians 2:13 goes on to say, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's a partnership that God works in us to give us the will and the ability to do his pleasure. So we work out our salvation, or we exercise it, we could say, in the same way that we work out at the gym. God gives us the desire and the ability, but he wants for us to give him permission to do his work in our lives. In chapter 19, this will go really quick. It's a short chapter. Ezekiel's told to take up a lamentation or a song of sorrow specifically for the kings of Judah, a dirge, we could call it. This is verse 1. Moreover, take thou up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is thy mother? A lioness. She shall lay down among lions. She nourished her whelps among young lions. Israel is likened to a lioness who is birthing two young cubs here. And she brought up one of her whelps. It became a young lion and learned to catch the prey. It devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was taken in their pit, and they brought him with chains into the land of Egypt. So the first cub did wickedly and was taken in chains to Egypt. So this is Jehoahaz from 2 Kings chapter 23. Now when she saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. So the second cub is Judah's next king, who we've seen, Jehoiakim, also in 2 Kings 23. And he went up and down among the lions, and he became a young lion and learned to catch the prey and devoured men. And he knew their desolate palaces, and he laid waste their cities. And the land was desolate, and the fullness thereof by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set him against on every side from the provinces, and spread their net over him. He was taken in their pit, and they put him in ward and chains, and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into holds, that his voice should no more be heard upon the mountains of Israel. So Judah looked to her leaders for protection, but her leaders themselves were all carried away by the very enemy that they feared. The people would look to the leaders, and the leaders are taken away too. Now what do they do? You know, why aren't they looking to God? Why would we look to any man to deliver us? You know, I think our president is a pretty spectacular guy in many ways, but he's not our savior. He's not our God. We should never look to men. Their leaders were carried away too by the enemy that they're so fearful of. Then Ezekiel changes metaphors here. Verse 10, thy mother is like a vine. We go back to the vine. The vine always refers to Israel. In thy blood, planted by the waters, she was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters. Israel had it all going on. And she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule, and her stature was exalted among the thick branches. And she appeared in her height with a multitude of her branches. But she was plucked up in fury, she was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered, the fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty ground. And fire has gone out of a rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. So this is a lamentation and shall be for a lamentation. Things look promising, but just like the lioness who had strong lions, the vine had strong branches, but suddenly the vine was plucked up and transplanted in a dry desert. And this speaks of the way that Judah was plucked up and taken away, taken to Babylon. The only one who could save Judah is the only one who can save us, not the lions of a healthy economy or the lions of a strong defense system or army or military or a noble democracy. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. This whole thing about lions, I kept thinking the lion of the tribe of Judah is the one who can deliver us. He's the only one. Whether it's the world at large or our own little corner of it, Jesus is the only answer. Jesus is the only deliverer. He's the only leader who will never let us down. Every man you ever put your trust in will let you down because he's not perfect. Even yourself. Don't put trust in yourself either. You'll let yourself down. Pray for mercy. Humble yourselves. This is what we need to do as a nation. This is what many, 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 many are doing right now. We're fasting and praying for our nation. So God says, pray for mercy. Humble yourself. Seek him. Turn from evil. He will hear our prayer. He will answer from heaven. He will give us mercy, and he will heal our land. Are we praying like we should? Nineveh wasn't destroyed. It's getting all over the place. I put it on Facebook the other day, and about 15 more people posted something similar later in that day, either on Twitter or whatever it was. I'm seeing it everywhere I go. Pray. Nineveh wasn't destroyed. Right now, I would say that there's no reason why the United States shouldn't be like just evaporated in God's eyes, other than that he's merciful. And we're praying that he doesn't. We prayed that storm got diverted. Hallelujah. He's merciful. Please keep praying, because I believe there's enough of a remnant in our country that praying and praying like we are, there's going to be a revival. I think there's going to be a last days revival. I really do. There's so many people praying for it. We're fasting from Monday sundown till Tuesday sundown. We're coming here. We're praying. Last night was a battlefield in here, I thought. I thought it was great. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for your many, many blessings, Lord. We thank you for your love for us, your grace. As we read last night, you don't punish us as much as we deserve. You haven't punished us at all, Lord. You do chastise us. Lord, we pray for mercy on our country. We pray for direction, leadership. We pray for a revival. We pray for repentance. That, Lord, people would break and repent and come to you and know you and spread the word. Lord, we thank you for loving us so much and giving us your word, giving us examples in scripture, Lord, of what you're like and how awesome you are. Lord, you're an incredible God. We love you. We thank you for the mercy you show us. Bless us tonight. I pray that everyone gets home safe. I pray you bless us. Wherever we go, Lord, we're blessings to other people tonight. Bless us tomorrow as we get up and go to work. Bless us throughout the rest of this week. Put people in our path, Lord, who need to hear about you, that desperately need to hear about you, Lord. Prepare them in advance that when we come along, Lord, they're right there with open doors waiting. Help us, Lord, to loosen our tongues and be bold and with love. Tell them and share with them, Lord, how wonderful you are. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.